There's a pastor that I know who was in the market to buy a house on the east side of our city. And as he was in the process of making the offer with his wife, the woman selling the house blurted out, "We would be thrilled if a priest bought our house." And then the woman said, "You know, I have a cousin in Italy who's a priest. Do you know him by any chance?" And my pastor friend said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't know him." Now, most of you here probably don't identify very much with being a priest as such. But if you have given your life to God, if you are seeking to walk in the way of Jesus Christ, God calls you into a priest-like role. In fact, in the Bible, God says of us who have decided to follow his way that we are a chosen people, that we are royal priests, 1 Peter 2:9. And part of what it means to be a priest or to act as a priest is that we purify ourselves. The priest did that in the scriptures. And then we enter God's presence and we bring others into God's presence as we pray for them. Now, we've been in a series here at 10th on the faith journey of Abraham and Sarah from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And if you were here last Sunday, you may recall that Abraham and Sarah entertained three visitors, one of whom was the living God in embodied form. The two others were angels. And during their visit, they announced that although Sarah was about 90 and Abraham about 100, that within a year, they would be holding their first baby boy in their arms. And then these three visitors, one of whom is the living God, begin to walk away. And then Abraham walks with them, and one of them shares with Abraham something that's going to sound rather different, in fact, rather bizarre. But listen to God's word from Genesis 18. And if you are physically able to do so, please now stand as we read God's word. When the men, the three, got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord, and this is in caps in verse 17, so we know this is a reference to the exclusive name of God, Yahweh. This is the living God in embodied form. Said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And then the Lord God said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for 5 less people, 5 fewer people? If I find 45 there," God said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, Abraham spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" God said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" God said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then Abraham finally said, May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Let's pray. Living God, we affirm with Abraham, are you not the living God, the judge of the earth, who always does what is right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And we ask that you would teach us how to enter your presence for ourselves, but also for others whom you call us to pray for. And we ask that we would pray in the spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in this message, we're going to be seeing how Abraham is invited into the presence of God to act as a priest-like figure and to pray on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I said earlier, when we decide to follow the way of God, when we make a choice to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we are called to act as priests. I also said earlier that a priest will purify themselves, as we see in the scriptures, as we see in various religions in various parts of the world, in order to enter the presence of the divine. And you may be here and wonder to yourself, but am I really pure of heart? Am I clean in my spirit? And the scripture says that if we turn to Christ and ask him to forgive our sins based on his work of acting as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, we can be made pure and we can enter into God's presence with confidence and pray on behalf of people with the assurance that we are welcomed and that our prayers are in fact heard. And so God here muses to himself and to the two angels that are with him. Shall I reveal to Abraham what I am about to do? And so God here, by saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, for I have chosen him, is saying, I'm going to bring Abraham into my confidence. And this is a signal that God regards Abraham as his friend. How do you know someone is your friend? One of the ways you know is that you bring that person into your confidence. You share with them what's on your heart. And God does that for Abraham, and God wants to do that for us. And you may say, well, I'm not sure that, like Abraham, I'm God's friend. If you're a student of Jesus, if you've decided to follow Jesus, listen to his words to you from John 15. He says to those of us who are his followers, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead of it, I have called you friends, for everything that I am learning from my Father, I am making known to you. Jesus says, you are my friends, because everything that I'm learning from God, my Father, I am revealing to you. And so God invites Abraham as his friend to hear what's on his heart. And God goes on and says to Abraham in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And this is just a poetic way of God saying, I'm going to thoroughly investigate what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, God knows, but he's putting it this explicitly so that we will know that God has done what we would call, quote, due diligence. Not that God needs to do that because God knows everything, but so that we are sure that God knows everything about these communities that seem to be facing an impending judgment. And by saying this, God is saying to Abraham, I'm sharing this with you. Now, if you want, you can step forward to my judge's bench and express what's on your heart, and you can influence me in this decision. Remarkable. And so Abraham steps forward in verse 23 to God's judge's bench, so to speak, and says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And so remarkably, God is saying to his friend Abraham, I'm about to make a big decision. I'm inviting you to inform that decision. And he does the same to us if we are his friends. Now, the scriptures teach that there are certain things that are, quote, decreed by God. They're firmly established in God's mind and heart, so that no matter how much we pray, God will still do what God intends to do. But the scriptures also seem to suggest that there are certain things that God is intending to do or may flow as a natural course of things, but that might be altered through our prayers. And so, for example, in the scriptures, we read about a king named Hezekiah who falls deathly ill, and it appears that in the natural course of things, he's about to die. But he cries out to God in prayer, and God responds by adding 10 years to his life. There's a sign that he gets that 10 years will be added to his life. And so, amazingly, it seems as though we are given the privilege as God's friends to inform how life unfolds for us and even for others. And so, for example, there's a guy named Steve Imbach, whom some of you may be acquainted with. He's participated in our worship life here at 10th. He serves as a spiritual director. Some years ago, he shared with me that he noticed this large protruding lump on his neck. And so Steve goes to his doctor, who then sends him to an oncologist. And the oncologist determines through some tests that Steve has a very serious, aggressive form of cancer in his neck that has already metastasized into his lymph nodes. And so Steve and his wife, Jean, simply at that point assume that it's time for him to die, that this is decreed by God. And they don't pray for healing. I can imagine Steve simply saying, "Oh, well." But they have friends that believe in God who aren't convinced that this is the time necessarily for Steve to die. And so they earnestly pray for him, and Steve experiences healing. He goes to his oncologist, and his oncologist says, "You know, in all of my years of medical practice, I've never seen anything like this. Your cancer is completely gone. I would have to describe this as a miracle." And so it seems as though prayer can actually shape our or someone else's actual real experience in the world. Now, having said that, as I mentioned last Sunday, if you were here, God doesn't necessarily guarantee us all of our desires. He guarantees that he will fulfill all of his promises to us, but not necessarily all of our desires. You know, the most successful, and I mean successful in a worldly sense, preachers in North America and probably the world, preach that if you only have enough faith, you can have whatever you want. Big house, fancy car, et cetera, et cetera. It's called name it, claim it theology. And as attractive as it is, unfortunately, it's not attested to in scripture. The Bible doesn't teach that just because you believe enough, you'll get what you want, or if you don't believe enough, you won't get what you want. It's more nuanced than that. And so, for example, in this passage, Abraham very sincerely and humbly says, "I'm just dust and ashes," and yet very boldly prays on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's praying really well, if we can put it that way, but he doesn't get what he, quote, wants. In contrast, as we saw last Sunday, earlier in this chapter, three figures visit Abraham and Sarah. They're more than Bedouin wayfarers. They're the living God and two angels. And they promise Abraham and Sarah, "Though you are old, though you are 190, by this time next year, you will be holding in your arms your baby, your own baby coming from your own bodies." And Sarah laughs in utter disbelief, as does Abraham in Genesis 17. They say, "That's impossible. We're just way too old." They don't believe, and yet they get what they, quote, want. And then the person with more faith than anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth was Jesus, the unique Son of God. He was pure in heart. He was the only perfect person who's ever lived. And yet, on the night before he went to the cross, he bowed his knee and he fervently prayed, "God, if it's at all possible, let this cup of suffering, let the cross pass from me." Though he prays with real faith, he doesn't get what he wants. And so it's not as simple as if you believe, you get what you want. If you don't believe, or if you waver, you won't get what you want. It's not like a mathematical formula here. And yet, nonetheless, God invites us as his friends to come forward to his bench, to the judge's bench, and to express our voice and to shape and inform what God does in the world. And I first bore witness to this kind of privilege and power as a brand new Christian in North Surrey. Our family was hosting a life group in our living room, and one Monday night, a woman showed up who was a guest. She was a relative of one of the regular members, and she looked stressed out and anxious, and she explained that she was a single mom with six young kids. Her husband and her were estranged, and her husband had abducted their six young children to Venezuela, of all places. And they'd been there for several months. And this woman had appealed to our local member of parliament, a very fine person, but this politician wasn't able to get much traction. And so really utterly at the end of her rope, she comes to our small group and says, "Would you please pray that God would bring my kids home?" It was around this time of year, November, mid-November of that year. And she said also, "By the way, it'd be really nice if my kids could be home for Christmas." It sounded really nice, but so unrealistic, so improbable. But at the end of the Bible study, we prayed and we said, "God, please bring this woman's kids home to her six children. And if it's all the same to you, by Christmas." And on December 19th or 20th, all six kids in the same plane arrived at YVR and were reunited with their mom. It felt to all the world like a miracle to us, and certainly like a miracle to this mom whose jaw just dropped open. And I know that there are certain people who say it was pure coincidence, but I find with William Temple that when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't pray, they don't. Now, I know that some of us feel obliged to pray. And sometimes I feel obliged to pray, but mostly I pray because I want to pray. I feel like I need to pray, especially when I'm facing a lot of stress or challenges that I need to work with God in somehow navigating this reality. And when a prayer is answered yes, I'm overcome with gratitude. And when a prayer seems to be answered no or wait, I admit I'm disappointed, but I also see how my heart is humbled and shaped and becomes a little bit more like God's, utterly yielded to eternal purposes. You know, I really resonate with C.S. Lewis when he says, "Prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes me." And so even when we don't get what we, quote, want in prayer, as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the purposes of God, which we often don't understand, our heart becomes a little bit more conformed to the beautiful image of God's Son that we see in Jesus Christ. But God invites us to pray not just for ourselves and for families, but for communities. Not long ago, I had breakfast with some of my colleagues. We got together with a guy named Gary Haugen, who was the founder of the International Justice Mission, known for freeing slaves around the world. And Gary tells a story about something that had happened in Chennai, India, or just outside of Chennai, India, formerly Madras, so on the southeast part of India some years ago. They heard news that this official, simply identified as S. period Kandaswamy, who had never acted with notable courage in his career, suddenly, for some random reason, mobilized the police in his village and organized a raid on a brick kiln that was holding captive and enslaving 522 men, women, and children. And through this raid, all these slaves were set free. They were taken into a high school, given health care, etc. And it just seemed so random because this guy had never acted in a particularly virtuous or courageous way before. What happened to him? What overcame him? But the news was not such a shock to Gary and his colleagues, because just a few weeks before, he and his team, along with 1,000 staff members at the International Justice Mission, had rented a ballroom at a hotel in Washington, D.C., and all weekend long, they were crying out to God, praying for what seemed like the utterly impossible, the freedom of bonded slaves in places like Chennai, India. It seemed so ridiculous, so unrealistic to pray along these lines, and yet the Holy Spirit led them to pray these bold, audacious prayers. And so was it such a surprise that just a few weeks later, this guy, and I'm going to say his name for the last time, S. period, Kandaswamy, of no notable achievements or acts of justice in his career thus far, would suddenly be overcome by an unexplainable sense of conviction that he needed to finally mobilize his police to set free 522 slaves. I don't think it's a coincidence at all. And God invites us to come to the judge's bench, not only to pray on behalf of communities, but to possibly even shape the course of historic events. This summer, through the work of Christopher Nolan, we were reminded of Dunkirk, one of the great events of World War II that occurred in Dunkirk, France. Many of you would be familiar with the events. Back in late May of 1940, the German Nazi army had besieged France and Belgium. They had overpowered the Allied forces, and the British and the Allied forces had their backs against the sea, literally and figuratively speaking. It seemed as though they were going to be completely annihilated by the dominant German army. Things looked very bleak, and in their hearts, I'm sure they were crying, you know, with much more ferocity. And even Winston Churchill began to prepare his remarks so that he could tell the British people about the catastrophe that had befallen their army. But right around this time, King George VI of England called a national day of prayer. He invited people to cry out to the living God, and the people of Great Britain responded. Churches were packed. People lined the streets to get into cathedrals to pray that God would turn the tide of this war that looked so bleak for them. And that weekend, mysterious things began to happen. Hitler did something that infuriated his generals and still baffles historians today. As his own army was poised for an easy, decisive, momentum-turning victory in France, Hitler inexplicably commanded his army to stand still, and they stood still for 3 days doing nothing. On Tuesday of that week, the German Air Force was scheduled to bomb the Allied forces, but terrible weather grounded the German air fleet. But then amazingly, on the next day, on the Wednesday, when boats were made available to rescue the British and Allied forces, the sea grew remarkably calm, and 338,000 of the Allied troops were taken across the English Channel to safety. Hitler tells his army to stop when they're about to have a decisive victory. There's terrible weather that grounds the German Air Force. There is perfect weather for the rescue. Is this all coincidence? Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people had prayed for God's intervention. In the opinion of Winston Churchill, it was not coincidence, and therefore he dubbed this event the Dunkirk Miracle, known as the Dunkirk Miracle, to this day. And we live in a world where there's a lot of volatility in North Korea right now. We've seen a lot of violence in Syria, in Afghanistan, in South Sudan. God invites us to pray into these situations and to participate in the unfolding of events that they would serve God's purposes and the cause of justice in the world. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the message, in order to serve as priests and enter God's presence, we need to be pure. And in this passage, we're taught about a path to purity indirectly. Now, let me take a moment to set up the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for a moment. If you are from an Asian culture like me, I was born in Japan when I was 2. We moved briefly to New York City and then to London, England, and then here when I was about 8. You probably know that a person can be guilty by association. So when I was an adolescent involved in theft, involved in dealing drugs, involved in fights, my very traditional Japanese parents felt shame through their association with me that I was doing these things as their son. They felt culpable and guilty. And so if you're from a communal Asian culture, an African communal culture, a Latin American communal culture, you know that a person can be guilty by association with someone who is guilty. Let me ask this question. Is it possible, conversely, to be declared innocent by your association with someone who is innocent? Hold that question, okay? I want to move into the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to say this in parentheses, because when I mention in Vancouver that God is about to judge 2 cities, a lot of us have knee-jerk reactions to the whole notion that a loving God could judge anyone. You need to understand that Sodom and Gomorrah are notorious for their heinous acts of evil. We read on in Genesis that many people in Sodom and Gomorrah apparently have no hesitation whatsoever with gang rape, with that kind of exploitative, violent sex. We read in the words of the prophet Ezekiel that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are arrogant, overfed, and they show no concern whatsoever with the plight of the poor, which is a very serious sin in God's eyes. Now, I want to say this. As some of you know, earlier this month, I was in Africa, and it struck me that the world of the traditional African village is much more similar to the world that we see in the Bible than Vancouver right now. And so, for example, in a traditional African village, there's a clear hierarchy. You know, the gods are at the top, the spirits, the gods, and then there's man, and then there's woman beneath man, then there's children, and then there's animals and plants. And so much like the world of the Bible, men regard their wives in a traditional African village and their children as their property to do with as they will. And so men in a traditional African context can beat their wives, and often it's plural, it's not wife but wives, and their children with their fists or with wooden sticks with complete impunity. And so I learned about this man who was coming home drunk every night to his hut. And as he would stumble into the door, he would find his wife and begin to savagely beat her to the point where her face was scarred and completely marred. And on some mornings, it appeared as though her face, her whole head, was like a swollen balloon about to burst. And he would also beat his kids. And so when he would stumble into his hut around midnight, his kids would awaken and they would literally dive under their bed and be holding their mouths so their father wouldn't notice their crying. And they would pray, God, let our father pass out and fall asleep so we're not going to be beaten. This was happening night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year. And in a traditional African village, the people don't have access to anything like a 911 number. You and I take 911 for granted. But as I was getting ready for this message, I was shocked to come across a recorded conversation of a woman in Oregon, so 2 states from here, not that long ago, who was calling 911 on a Sunday night because a man was trying to break into her home. And she was especially distressed because she was telling the 911 operator that this is the same man, apparently she knew him, that broke into my house 2 weeks ago and assaulted me and put me in the hospital. Can you please send someone to help me, like the police? And the woman on the other end said, the operator said, haven't you heard that there have been cutbacks in our county? And so we can't send the police out on weekends. And the woman said, he's breaking in, he's going to hurt me. And the operator said, can you just tell him to go away? And the woman said, no, I told him to go away and he's not listening. He knows I'm calling 911. He's still breaking into my home. And the operator said, well, is there like another way you can leave the house? And the woman says, no, there's just one door, and he's blocking that door. And the operator says, sorry, we can't send anyone out on the weekend. Why don't you try to call the sheriff's office first thing on Monday morning? The call ends. And tragically, the man did make his way into her home. He assaulted and raped her. Most of us take it for granted that we have access to a 911 line that will actually work for us. But for the billions of the world's poorest, they have no 911, no police that will serve them, no courts. They don't even have shelters that they can go to. And so if you've been beaten by your husband year after year, savagely, or by your father, the only recourse that you might have is if you or someone calls the tribal council. That's the last resort. And the tribal council will bring the accused before them. And if the accused is deemed guilty, and this is going to get kind of intense, and I don't say this to get your attention, but just to make a point later, the guilty party will be stretched out on the ground, strapped down with ropes, and then some of the men of the village, the young strong men, will take branches and they'll begin to whip the man until his back breaks open, until the skin splits and the bone is exposed. And in more cases than not, the man will die. This happens rarely, but it does happen. Now I say this, now when we hear this kind of primitive judgment being enacted, we are appalled probably. But those who have been terrorized in that family are not appalled. They're relieved. They're grateful. And in some cases, after it's over, and I mean over in every sense of that word, the people of the neighborhood are celebrating that the suffering is ended, the suffering for the innocent. And so when God is poised to bring about judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, God is not doing this because he's bored and wants to terrorize some otherwise good people. God is not doing this to increase the suffering of some human beings. God always brings this kind of a judgment in order to alleviate the suffering of the oppressed, to minimize it, to end it. And scripture tells us here in the passage that God heard the cries of those who were being victimized by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the next book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, we read that God heard the cry of the Hebrews as they were being abused by their Egyptian slave masters. Jesus himself in Luke 18 says, "Will not God hear the cries of those who call out night and day for justice?" God never brings judgment as a simply a gratuitous act to disturb people. But he brings judgment to alleviate the suffering of the oppressed. Now, I say that to set up what happens, the conversation. Abraham does not know all that's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he comes to God's judge's bench and says, God, surely you're not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous people in these cities. You won't destroy the righteous along with the wicked like they're the same. God says, no, I won't do that. And then Abraham says, well, what about for five less? Say there are 45 decent people in these places. Will you destroy them for 45? And God says, no, I'll spare them if there are 45 good people. And then Abraham says, what about for 40? God says, no, I'll stay my hand. What about for 30? I will spare them, God says. What about 20? Abraham says boldly and yet with some kind of hesitation. For 20, I will spare them. And Abraham says, let me speak, God, one last time. Be patient with me. What if there are just 10? 10 decent people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you not spare these cities for 10? And God says, I will spare them for 10. Abraham stops. He walks away. He goes home. Now, we don't know why Abraham stops at 10. It may be because he's just lost his nerve. He feels like he's demonstrating too much temerity, too much audacity. But maybe he also thinks that surely there must be 10 people in these cities that are decent. But let me just hypothesize for a moment. Let's say Abraham didn't stop at 10 and said, God, what about 9? Let's do a countdown here. What about 8 decent people? What about 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? Let's say there's just one decent person in one of these places. Will you not spare them for one good person? How would God have responded? We don't know for certain, of course, because we weren't there and that didn't happen. But we can make an inference by something that happened about 4,000 years later when there was one truly righteous person named Jesus who died as a sacrifice for our sins. And God says to us, though you are guilty, though you are compromised, though you have sinned, if you will stand in association with Jesus, I will declare you innocent. Cultures tell us that we can be guilty by association with someone who is guilty that's close to us. That's culture, traditional communal culture. But the scriptures tell us that we can be declared righteous by our association with an innocent person named Jesus. That's just amazing. Just amazing. My father, my dad was just this amazing guy, one of the finest people I've ever known, a person of great integrity and immense kindness who believed in God. And yet my own dad would say to me from time to time, you know, when I die, I'm not sure that I'll be in heaven. I hope I am, but I'm not sure. And he said to me, partly joking, but mostly serious, but you're my son and you're a pastor. Can I just grab a hold of your coattails and sort of water ski into heaven? He didn't use the term water ski. That's my sort of retelling of his words. But I said, Dad, holding onto my coattails won't help you at all. But if you will just grab a hold of the coattails of Jesus Christ, you can enter into heaven on his merit. And the same is true with you. You know, a lot of you here believe in God. And yet, if you were to step out and cross Broadway and get hit by a big truck, you know, God forbid, some of you aren't sure that in that moment you would have the absolute confidence that you would awaken in heaven. And you can have that confidence if you just align yourself to Jesus. And some of you here believe in God and you want to pray for others, and yet you feel that maybe your prayers are somehow blocked by your sins, or the light between you and God has been overshadowed by some compromise you've made. And the scriptures tell us that the fervent prayer of a righteous person is effective, availeth much. If you want to be made right before God, don't rely on your resume. Rely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just stand with him and you'll be seen as clean. Speaking of prayer and entering God's presence, let's take a moment to pray right now. And I'm going to invite you to do something with me if you want. If you're here, let me just speak to you very directly, and you're not really sure whether when you die, and you will die and I will die, it's obvious that we're facing death someday, that you'll be in the presence of the holy, glorious God of the universe in heaven. If you're not 100% sure of that, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to do something. I'm going to invite you to quietly kneel in just a moment to say, I stand with Jesus, in a manner of speaking. And if you're here and you're like me and you want your prayers to be heard in the court of heaven, and yet you wonder, oh man, have I compromised myself before God because I've sinned and I've sinned? And you don't want to stand in God's presence with your resume in hand, but in the hand of Jesus Christ. If you want to stand in his righteousness rather than your own resume, or if you want to know for sure that heaven is your future now and in the world to come, if you're physically able to do so, I'm going to invite you now to quietly kneel wherever you are in the balcony on the main floor. If you want to say, God, if you're physically able to do so, I stand with your son, Jesus. Just kneel. You know, I know that there are people in our society right now who say that kneeling is a posture of defiance and arrogance. But in the Bible, in the scripture, we're told that kneeling is a posture of humility and reverence before God. And so if today you're saying, I want to stand, I mean, in a manner of speaking with Jesus for my eternal future and for the efficacy of my prayers, I invite you to kneel and say, God, I'm here. I'm here not on my merits, not with my resume slid across the desk, but I'm here with Jesus. Make me right. Make me pure. Hear my prayers. Use me.